We good, Jen? Okay. I'm going to preface this lecture. I mentioned that the outline is shorter than normal. This is a different lecture than we're going to normally have each week because this is our overview. So this one's going to look a little different. We don't have as many points and principles. The outline's very short compared to what you might find in other weeks. I also want to mention something that you may have heard, but it's worth repeating from your small group, that please do not freak out when you go home and look at your homework because it's very long compared to what the rest of the weeks are going to look like for two reasons. One, we've reconfigured the spacing so that you have more room to write. Linda's cheering because that was a request from many women. Yay! So ask and you shall receive. So the homework looks longer physically because of that, but also because next week's lecture covers, what we say, 7 chapters, 8 through 15. So it's really long material. They're not all going to be like that. Please don't get discouraged or overwhelmed. Do the best you can and just know going into it that that's the only, probably the only week that you'll have that's that big, okay? Okay, so what I'm covering tonight is information that's not actually, that we're not going to actually study. So that's why our information is not as big on the outline. So this term, we have the exciting privilege of studying the life of one unique man from the pages of Scripture, and his name is David. I'll call him unique because he's the only person in the whole of Scripture to be described as a man after God's own heart. If you haven't heard that term before, you will. And incidentally, he was the first person to ever have that name. I learned that this week while I was preparing, which I think is just really incredible. So maybe we'll get into that later in the study as well. As we'll see as we study his life, David was always seeking the Lord. During good times and bad, during spiritual growth and drought, he was not perfect, but he was real. And that should be a huge encouragement to us, that in all his humanness, he was still considered dear to God. I say in all his humanness because David certainly made his share of mistakes, as well as having moments of success. Being human is hard, wouldn't you agree? We've had a lot of practice, haven't we? We want to be perfect and pleasing to God and others, but we try to hide or deny the fact that as humans, we will always face trials and struggles and even slip into temptation and sin. We can't hide these facts from God, and yet we try to pretend that we're not human. Instead of pretending that we don't face and fall into these situations, we should instead accept our humanness in view of God. Listen to this quote by Rebecca Peipert. She's the author of A Heart for God. We can only become truly ourselves and most authentically human when we live and walk before God in complete transparency, intimacy, passionate love, and unapologetic dependence on Him. Instead of hiding our human nature, we must acknowledge our dependence on Him and learn to truly rely on Him in all things. This was a part of David's uniqueness, that he was totally transparent and honest with God about the different aspects of his life. When he was scared for his safety, running and all alone, angry, when he had victory over the enemy, or when he fell into sin, during all these times he remained honest with and connected to God. Now I want to pause and challenge you with something here. We're going to get into some topics during this study that are tempting to ignore and deny as items that we don't need attention, that we don't need to pay attention to in our own life. We kind of brought this up in our group earlier. We're just going to flat out say, I don't have to deal with any issues. But I'm going to challenge us, me and you, because it deals with all of us, that as we hit these topics, to move towards true transparency and intimacy with God, to be open as He shows us things that He wants to work on specifically. Be honest enough to recognize what He is showing you and totally surrender in obedient dependence on Him to change you by His power and strength and not your own. Here's another short quote by Rebecca Peipert. When it comes to the question of how God breaks us and shapes us and makes us into the people that He would have us become, there is no story in God's Word, let alone in the rest of written literature, that shows us more clearly than that of David, King of Israel. As I mentioned, we will see David at his best and his worst. We will also see that through it all, he clung to his God, and even when he failed, he returned and repented. For us, his life can be an example of how to persevere and run the good race that we read about in the New Testament. We will see that David had many trials in his life, and we can learn from him how to rely on God during these times. We will also see that David had his own personal struggles with pride and depression, just like we face at times. He had real struggles and emotions that we can relate to, which makes it easy for us to feel comfortable learning lessons from his life. If we read his story and he never had a failure, or he never had a real feeling, we wouldn't feel like we could really gain anything from him, would we? So that's one thing that makes him so easy to learn from. He was real. We will not only learn that God does not give up on his people when they sin and fall short of what he set them out to do, but we will also learn what it looks like to truly have a heart for God, to fully pour out your heart to God, and what a relationship with God can look like when we are totally reliant on and open to him. We are going to learn how to be women after God's own heart. Now, as you may have noticed, there is no book in the Bible called David. Did you pick up on that? Did you look through your table of contents to try to prepare for tonight? There's no book called David. To study the life of David, we must mostly read 1 and 2 Samuel, and our study is actually going to begin with chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and that's what our lecture will start on next week. But in order to help us better understand the importance of David coming on the scene in Israel, we need to briefly discuss the historical context in which we find David. Technical difficulties right off the bat. Okay, while she's working on that, if you recall, God's people, the Israelites, spent a few hundred years living as slaves in Egypt and were eventually led out to freedom under God's direction through Moses. Maybe I'm hitting the wrong button. Push that button on the back of the black box up on the hard drive. Maybe that'll do it. Before the Israelites ever entered to their promised land, Moses died and Joshua was appointed by God to be their new leader. Joshua is not as familiar to us as Moses, or at least not to all of us. In time, Joshua also died along with any others from his generation that experienced the power of God to rescue and save his people. Now, if we go to the book of Judges, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. And you'll just have to listen because I can't get it on the PowerPoint. Listen to what happened in the book of Judges. After that generation died, meaning Joshua's generation, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. That's Judges 2, 10 through 12. Now, we also read in Judges 3, which is 7 through 11, the beginning of a pattern that developed in their lives. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot about the Lord their God, and they served the images of Baal and the Asherah poles. Then the Lord burned with anger against Israel, and he turned them over to King Cushan, that's all I'm going to say because I can't pronounce the rest, of Aram. And the Israelites served Cushan for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became Israel's judge. He went to war against King Cushan of Aram, and the Lord gave Othniel victory over him. So there was peace in the land for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Okay, if you were going to continue reading this, you would see this pattern continue for literally hundreds of years. Okay, the people would become oppressed by one of their enemies that surrounded them. They would cry out to the Lord. He would send one of these judges to rescue them or deliver them. And they would live in peace until that man died, that judge. Then they would very quickly forfeit God's ways and begin to follow the false gods around them. They'd get oppressed again, they'd cry out to God again, and again he would pity them and send a new judge to save them or rescue them. These judges are explained this way, and this comes from Smith's Bible Dictionary. The judges were temporary and special deliverers sent by God to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors. Their power only extended over portions of the country. Their first work was that of deliverers and leaders in war, Then they administered justice to the people, and their authority supplied the want of a regular government. Okay? I hope you see the problem here and the pattern that developed. After Moses and Joshua died, the generations forgot about the works that God did, and they relied on false gods that they could see in the form of idols, these false gods that all their neighbors had. This kept getting them into trouble, and they would eventually cry out to the God of their fathers, who would provide a special deliverer to lead them in God's ways in life and in battles. As soon as this leader would die, they would fall apart and return to the false gods of their neighbors and oppressors. At this time in the history of Israel, there was no unified government, so they didn't have a mayor or a governor or anybody to lead them. They all just kind of did their own thing anyway, until a judge was appointed. So these judges became a source of leadership and security for the people. They saw that with a leader, they had safety and peace, and they began to want a permanent leader. They knew that the neighboring countries had kings, and they began to ask God for a king to lead them as well. God had in mind that he would raise up kings from his people way back when he made his covenant with Abraham. Listen to what Genesis 17 says. It says, "Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them." So, like, way, way back in Genesis, when he first made this covenant with Abraham, he already knew that generations later, kings would rule from Abraham's line. So this wasn't a new idea to God, but the people felt like it was a new idea for them. Not only did God have in mind a king that would lead them in this generation, because he knew he was about to appoint a king, but he had a king that would lead them on into eternity, the Messiah, the Christ. So what we're going to see as we study David, the king, is that that sets up a tone and an example for what the people would look for in their Messiah, their eternal king. So that gives them an example to follow and an idea to look forward to. The Bible is full of real-life events in the Old Testament that we can use to learn spiritual application and truth in our present day. God's people got into trouble, and he sent them a special deliverer. Did you catch on to that when I read that? He sent them a special deliverer, or a rescuer. That's what the judges were called. We have the gift of this special deliverer still today in the person of Jesus Christ. He has already defeated our enemy and made the way for us to be delivered from a life of sin and death. We must just accept his gift, surrender our will, and live life under his authority. I hope that each of you has taken the step to have a personal relationship with Christ. And if this sounds foreign to you and you're not sure about your own salvation, then please make sure you speak to your small group leader, a friend who brought you here, anybody that you feel comfortable with, so that you know before you leave here tonight what it means to follow Jesus as King. He is both our King and our Deliverer, and these are the two things that the Israelites so desperately needed, and we're no different. We need him even more than they did, probably. Now, it's going to be a little harder to follow your outline, but we're going to talk a little bit about Hannah. You'll see that division on your outline. I know that I mentioned Samuel just briefly, but I want to go back for a minute and bring you up to speed on his background. In those days, when this happened, families would go yearly to the tabernacle. They had to travel to get there, and they would offer sacrifices to God under the guidance and supervision of the priests. Elkanah was a man who loved the Lord and would yearly take his two wives to the temple with him, or tabernacle, sorry. Remember that we've mentioned before, whatever's in the Bible is there for our instruction and growth, and often we're going to see principles that are taught over and over and over again. They might have a different twist, but I think that's so because God knows how much we need to know it, or how hard it is for us to get it. We see a familiar scenario in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. A man has a wife that he loves dearly, but he's not able to have children with her. Does that sound familiar to anybody? He also has a second wife who is able to produce children, and she doesn't hesitate to torment the first wife about her shortcomings. So if you have studied Genesis at all, even on your own, this should sound familiar if you think of the struggles that both Sarah and Rachel faced with their husbands and their husbands' other wives. But if we were to study the beginning chapter of this book and look at Hannah's life, we would see that she handled her situation in a whole different way than Rachel and Sarah. Hannah didn't lash out at her tormentor. Instead, she went before the Lord to plead her case. And this is what she says. This is from 1 Samuel 1, verses 9 through 11, if you want to read it at home. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord, and she made this vow, O Lord of heaven's armies, don't you love that address to him? O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. I thought that kind of sounds out of place in our day. But the reason for that, if they set their life aside to serve God for either a particular season or their whole life, they would be considered a Nazarite. And one of the symbols was to not cut their hair. We had Samson, John the Baptist. There were several others who did it for little times, but those two were lifetime Nazarites like Samuel. Okay. And that's from Numbers 6, if you want to check. Hannah wanted a son so badly that she was willing to give him back to the Lord. Now, we may each have been in a situation once or twice in our lives where we bargained with God about something. See if this sounds familiar. Lord, if you get me out of this speeding ticket, I promise I'll never speed again. Or, if you help me pay my bills, I promise I won't spend my money frivolously. Or, if you help me pass this test, I promise I'll study harder next time. Does that sound familiar? Okay, this was not the kind of promise that Hannah was making to God. She was literally saying, if you let me have a son, I will give him back to you for his whole life. This was even more than what you and I may have done if we'd had our babies dedicated or christened or whatever you happen to do, and promised that we would raise our children and according to God's laws and teach them about God. This is even more than that. She honestly meant that if she had a son, she would carry his little baby butt back and leave him at the tabernacle to be raised by the priests. I don't think I could have done that. That would have been a really hard thing to do, but she really meant it. She just wanted to have a son, and she wanted him to serve the Lord. And God must have known her heart in this matter. She went to him and cried out, and he heard her plea. And we're going to see later in the study instances where David does the same thing. He cries out to God, and he pours his heart out. Now, Hannah poured out her heart so violently that the high priest thought she was drunk. That's how emotionally engaged she was with God. And that's what we're going to see with David. And that's one of the things we're going to learn, that God wants us to be that way. But one of the reassuring principles that we can take from this, and this is your first fill in the blank on your lecture notes, is that God hears our prayers. I know you've heard it 100 times and it might sound simplistic, but can we really ever hear that enough? I mean, he really truly hears our prayers. And he feels our pain and he knows our heart. But I want to take it one step further than that, and because I believe as we study David, we're going to see that as our prayer life grows, so does our relationship with the Lord. I'll repeat that since you can't see it. As our prayer life grows, so does our relationship with the Lord. As we pour out our hearts to God, we learn to rely on him. Now, Hannah cried out for a son, and the Lord granted her plea, because he had a special purpose in mind for her little boy. In fact, when this baby is born, he is given the name Samuel, which means heard of God. I have that on your notes for you. From this we see that we too... Oh, I'm sorry. I moved my paper once too many. As I mentioned before, God had a special job for Samuel. He was indeed returned to the tabernacle after he was weaned, which was somewhere around age 3 to 5. That's kind of what they did then. He was raised and trained by the high priest Eli. And we read that Eli's sons were Eli's sons were actively serving as priests and becoming increasingly corrupt. And meanwhile, The boy Samuel grew taller and grew in favor with the Lord and the people. So while the priest's sons were becoming corrupt and doing what they wanted to do, Samuel was living his life for God, even as a very young child. 1 Samuel 2:26. I want to point out a few things from Samuel's life at the tabernacle. I want you to think about this for a moment. Hannah kept her promise of giving Samuel back to the Lord for his service. And every year, the family went back to worship the same way they did the first time that Hannah was crying out to God. So they would get to see little Samuel every year. And they didn't just go over and say, "Oh my, how much you've grown." Listen to what she would do. But his parents supported him and his ministry in a very practical way. It says, "But Samuel, though he was only a boy, served the Lord. He wore a linen garment like that of a priest. Each year his mother made him a small coat and brought it to him when she came with her husband for the sacrifice. Before they returned home, Eli, the priest, would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you other children to take the place of this one that she gave to the Lord.' And the Lord gave Hannah 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." I just think that's amazing. We see that Samuel's parents supported his ministry, even though they were not directly a part of it every day. They only saw him once a year. But she still supported him by making his clothes. And they were special. All the pieces of clothing that they wore had special meaning. So it was a big deal that she would do this for him. And I'm sure as she was making his clothes throughout the year that she thought of him and possibly prayed for him. And from this, we see that we too should support the ministry of those who are near and far in constant prayer and whatever physical ways the Lord leads us. And we're going to have ways in a couple weeks during our missions time to consider how God might want us involved in global missions. But we should also pray for the Lord to show us how to be involved in local missions, ministries at our church, ministries out in our community, food banks, shelters, whatever. Just something we should strive to do. Another thing that I want to look at is an experience that Samuel had late one night alone in his room. I'm going to read part of this, talk about it, and then read the other part. If you want to jot down the reference for later, it's 1 Samuel 3:1-18 is the whole thing. "Meanwhile, the boy Samuel served the Lord by assisting Eli. Now, in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare, and visions were quite uncommon. One night, Eli, who was almost blind by now, had gone to bed. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. Suddenly, the Lord called out, 'Samuel.' 'Yes,' Samuel replied. 'What is it?' He got up and ran to Eli. 'Here I am. Did you call me?' 'I didn't call you,' Eli replied. 'Go back to bed.' So he did. Then the Lord called out again, 'Samuel.' Again, Samuel got up and went to Eli. 'Here I am. Did you call me?' 'I didn't call you, my son,' Eli said. 'Go back to bed.' Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he had never had a message from the Lord before. So the Lord called a third time, and once more Samuel got up and went to Eli. 'Here I am. Did you call me?' Then Eli realized what was going on." I'm sorry, I paraphrased. "Then Eli realized it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So he said to Samuel, 'Go and lie down again. And if someone calls again, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening."' So Samuel went back to bed, and the Lord came and called as before, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel replied, 'Speak, your servant is listening.'" Okay, now I want to point out a couple things. You've got some fill-in-the-blanks as we hit them. And the first point is from verse 7, which says that Samuel didn't recognize the Lord's voice. Does that sound weird to anybody else but me? He's working in the tabernacle, serving God, and he didn't recognize his voice. But after I thought about that for a few minutes, I realized we're not any different. There's so many times we don't hear the Lord's voice when he's talking to us. And a lot of times it's because we're just not still and quiet before him. We have so many other things going in our lives that it's just way too distracting, and we don't hear when he calls us. Sometimes it's because we haven't spent enough time to get to know him, to know what his voice sounds like, and that's what happened to Samuel. He hadn't experienced God yet personally. But that happens to us. If we don't spend time with God, we're not going to know what his voice sounds like when he calls us. So this is your fill in the blank there. We must practice listening for God's voice. If you notice what Samuel was doing when he heard the voice, he was being still and quiet because he was in bed. But We can listen for God's voice. We don't have to be in bed, but we can be still and quiet before Him by meditating on His Word, having our quiet time, riding in the car without the radio on, anything like that. We have to have times during the days, during our day and week, where we are quiet with God so that we can hear Him speaking to us. Another point from this encounter worth discussing is that Eli realized what was going on with the voices, and he used that as a time to train Samuel. I love that he didn't chastise Samuel like I did. He didn't say, "What's wrong with you? Why don't you know God's voice?" He said, "Oh, it's God talking to you. Go lay down and respond next time." He took the time to train him how to handle the situation and teach him what to do. And that's what we need to do. This is your fill-in. We must be willing and ready to help along those who are newer in their walk. We must be willing and ready to help along those who are newer in their walk and train them in ways that lead to a deeper relationship with God. It's not even an option. Okay, the second half of the passage I'm reading, 11 through 18. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'I am about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I am going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I have warned him that judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings.' Samuel stayed in bed until morning, then got up and opened the doors of the tabernacle as usual. He was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord said to him. But Eli called out to him, 'Samuel, my son.' 'Here I am,' Samuel replied. 'What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything.'" But Eli says, "Tell me everything. 'And may God strike you and even kill you if you hide anything from me.'" Eli was serious. So Samuel told Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. "It is the Lord's will," Eli replied. "Let him do what he thinks is best." So we see that Samuel gets this message. I will paraphrase now. Eli's been a bad boy. I'm going to kill him. That's the bottom line. You need to tell him that. I mean, this boy was 12 at the time. That's a really heavy assignment for a 12-year-old. So God proclaims this harsh judgment on his servants because they've sinned against God and abused their privileges. And it says, we'll hear it in a second, that they didn't heed the warning that had been given to them previously. At the end of chapter 2, an unnamed messenger visited Eli and warned him that if he didn't control his sons and stop their sinning, that the Lord was going to punish them. So it wasn't like he didn't have an excuse. He knew a whole chapter ago, however many years that was. God was telling them that he would not be dishonored without consequence, especially from his priests. And part of the warning the messenger delivered was this. This is what he said. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I promised that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priests, but I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. The time is coming when I will put an end to your family, so it will no longer serve as my priests. All the members of your family will die before their time. None will reach old age.'" I can't believe Eli didn't listen to that warning. That was pretty self-explanatory. But he didn't. So without spending too much time on the details, or any at all, really, I'm just going to sum it up by saying that Eli's sons were bad, and they were acting as priests. Eli was the high priest. His sons were serving as priests and kind of running things, and they were just abusing their privileges. They forced people to, you know, give them parts of their sacrifices they shouldn't. They deceived people. They manipulated them. They abused the women who were volunteering there, and it was really bad. God had no tolerance for the act of, well, God has no tolerance for the act of causing others to sin, whether it's by force or manipulation or deception. And Jesus even spoke in this, Matthew 18:6-8, if you want to jot that down. "But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting?" So Jesus told us the same thing when he was here on earth. And this is your fill-in. God does not look lightly on sin. I mean, that's not even a strong enough statement, but He takes it very seriously, and we have to as well. Okay, so the morning after Samuel got word from the Lord that he was to soon come through with his warning to Eli, we see a bit of hesitation in this young servant, don't we? We read that he was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said. I think I'd be the same way. But Eli was firm with the fact that Samuel needed to spill the beans. Now, like I said, he was only 12, roughly, at the time, not to mention the fact that Eli had raised him since he was little, a toddler. So that had to be very, very difficult for him to tell his mentor all of this news, that the Lord was going to kill him, his sons, and wipe out the rest of his family soon, before their time. What we learn here, this is your fill-in, is that sometimes God requires hard things from his servants. Sometimes God requires hard things from his servants. Have you ever been faced with having to do something very difficult in order to act in obedience to God? I know you have. We all have. We've all been faced with it. The question is, how often do we follow through? You know, we have a choice. We're given this option. Do we follow through in obedience or not? The other half of this exchange with Eli was Eli's response, and this will be under Samuel and Eli still on your outline. Did you catch how Eli reacted? I just love this. So Samuel told Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. "It is the Lord's will," Eli replied. "Let him do what he thinks is best." So the guy just finds out that his whole family is going to be wiped out, and he says, "Okay, let God do what he thinks is best. Father knows best." I'm really not making fun, but I don't think I could have responded that way. Do you think you would have responded that way? I know I haven't responded that way. I've had times in my life where people came to me and said, "Hey, this you're doing this is wrong. You need to stop." And I would make up excuses, and I would blame other people, and I would deny the fact that that was even going on in my life. And that is not how Eli responded. He just owned up to it. He knew. I mean, we could say, yeah, he was just old and he didn't care what was going to happen, but that's not the case. He knew he was wrong, and he knew God was right, and he just decided to accept what God said was going to happen. Sorry, I lost my place for a second. He knew when the truth was being spoken to him by the Lord. He knew that he had sinned and that he had been warned and that he failed to repent and change. He was taking his lumps because he knew he couldn't argue with the truth. He didn't blow up at the messenger either, which I think is really important to point out, because how many times do we get mad with people if they're just doing what God told them to do, you know? He didn't get mad with the messenger, and he didn't make excuses or blame others. He did what we should do if we're ever confronted with a message from God. This is your fill-in. We must accept the consequences of our actions with humility and grace. We must accept the consequences of our actions with humility and grace. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we're going to get punished every time we do something wrong. We know that there's the law of grace and forgiveness. But sometimes, even after we've repented and changed our course of action or our mindset on a matter, we're still left with natural consequences of our sinful behavior. It's just the way it is. For instance, if we're irresponsible with our money and we get into trouble financially, we might change our ways. You know, we might stop spending on silly stuff, but we still have to take care of those debts, or we still have to fix our credit, or whatever it is. The consequence is just a byproduct of the sin that we chose to engage in, and we have to just put on our big girl panties, as some of you would say, and deal with the problem in a mature and responsible way, which does not include blaming God or others or making our loved ones suffer because we're miserable, you know? These are just really real character traits we have to evaluate in our own hearts. Okay, so I've started us off with a couple of points of application from the life of Samuel. I've given us a brief history of why the people of God wanted a king, And we've discussed a few of the topics that we'll study by looking into the life of the most renowned king in the Bible, King David. Developing the character traits of David in our lives will help us grow deeper in our relationship with God. It'll help us to be a better encouragement in the life of others and a witness to the life of redemption and peace that come from the sacrificial love that Christ poured out on the cross when he came to be our king. If you'll pray with me. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming together as women who just want to learn about you. And we just thank you, Father, that you give us examples of people who were real and they weren't afraid to share their failures with you and to come crawling back and say, I blew it and I need you to help me make it right. I just ask, Lord, that as we start into this study, even tonight as we look over our homework when we go home or tomorrow morning, that you will just give us a heart for you, that we would just desire to spend the time we need to study in your word, and that we would desire to be real and transparent with you, Lord, so that you could show us what's in our hearts that you want to take out, so that we can develop godly character and draw people to you just because they see something in us that they like, that we haven't done ourselves, that you've put there when we allow you to take out all the junk that we've filled in the holes. I just ask, Lord, that you would give us a desire to spend time with you, that you would help us to carve out time in our days and weeks to spend this time with you uninterrupted, that you would make us aware of situations where we want to make excuses so that we may not do our work that we want to do, and that you would just protect our families, Lord. Keep us healthy and safe so that we can each come back every week and spend time together growing as sisters and as your daughters. And we just thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.